Good morning.
Good morning.
I know Denise just prayed, but I just need a prayer more. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you have made yourself manifest, Lord, that we can see your glory in the pages of Scripture, Lord, that you are light. Thank you for this portion of Scripture that we'll be studying today, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate your truth into our hearts, Lord, that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, that we might walk as Jesus walked. Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for each of these ladies who desire to be in your word, to be drawing closer to you. Lord, bless them for that. Bless our time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our lesson this morning, we are moving into chapter 2 of this encouraging epistle. And John, so far, he's reminded his readers of the incarnate word of life. We just looked at that in our memory verse. Who had been manifested, made visible, who was with the Father, and who came to earth to make fellowship with him possible through his atoning sacrifice. Since God is light, perfectly holy, only those who have been made holy, who have a different relationship to sin, are able to have fellowship with him. And this is the first test that John highlights. It's the first go-around. It's the moral test. Do you obey God and his word? Do you have a different relationship with sin? If you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then you have been made holy, and therefore the blood of Jesus, his son, has cleansed you from all sin. You have a different relationship with sin. Sin is no longer your master, and you have the ability to recognize sin and to turn from it to obey God. You can confess your sin, knowing God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of all unrighteousness. Those who either say they don't sin or can't sin are not in the light, and by default remain in darkness. They don't recognize sin, and therefore they don't confess and repent of it. They have not experienced a different relationship with sin. They continue to remain under its dominion or its control, despite what they claim or what they say. Now in chapter 2, John continues this thought on sin, and he expands on it. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And you can also open your lesson to lesson 6. It begins on page 27. That's the lesson that we are going through this morning. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So John begins this section of scripture with, my little children. And this term, little children, it's a precious term in the Greek. It's the word technion. It's used as a kindly address from a beloved teacher to his beloved disciples. It literally means my born ones. And as you go through the letter, keep thinking about that, because that really starts to make a lot of sense when you continue to dig through this letter. So look at day one, number four. In your lesson, day one, number four, we begin to see the relationship John had with those he was writing to in the loving term, my little children. What is one reason John gives for writing this letter? And we find that one reason in this verse.
Your sins have been forgiven.
Right, right. Your sins, so that they may not sin, right? Let's see. We're looking at chapter 2, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that
you may not sin.
You may not sin. Yeah. John reminds his readers that if they're in the light, they are enabled by virtue of being in the light to not sin. He's already given them the standard, God is light, God is holy, and the true believer has been freed from sin's control and power. She can actually turn from sin and walk in the light. Sadly, even though we don't have to sin, we often do. So the next verse. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So what does the word advocate mean? That's number five. What does the word advocate mean?
Intercessor, comforter, or consoler, excuse me, or comforter.
Intercessor, consoler, comforter. Mm-hmm.
One who pleads my case for another, defends and vindicates. One who is friendly to us, supports us.
Yeah. So there's a lot going on in that one little word there, right? This legal advocate, this helper in court who intercedes for me, who pleads my case before the throne of God, is none other than Jesus himself. He's our advocate, our defense attorney. And he's not only our defense attorney, but he is our defense, which is so incredible. One commentator, he described Jesus as our advocate like this. He said, Jesus pleads our case before the Father when Satan accuses us of sin. Jesus points to the cross and says, charge that to my account.
Yeah, I like that.
Look at number seven. Number seven, what does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins?
It's the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
Yeah. I had to contain myself because this word propitiation, I was very excited. There's so much in this. And, you know, when we were in leaders meeting, we were talking about echoing, you know, things that echo. And you see the propitiation of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. And then you have these echoes of that through God's progressive plan of sanctification or of salvation. And, And then you get to Jesus, the culmination, the he is the propitiation. And anyways, it was just very exciting for me to go through all of that. And sadly, we don't have 5 hours, so I can't share with you everything I was digging up, but it was so great. But we were given that definition of propitiation in our lesson. Propitiation is a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and turns it to favor. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it satisfied the demands of God's holiness and justice. Remember, God is holy, and therefore he must punish sinners. God said the wages or the punishment of sin is death. Jesus took the punishment we deserved, which was death, upon himself. He died in our place. So number 8, what is the result of Jesus being our propitiation? What's the result of that?
I put the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for punishment of sin.
Amen.
Yeah.
I put we can be reconciled to God now.
We can be reconciled to God, yeah. Yeah, Kara.
We are saved from our sins, and we are saved from God's wrath, because we are sinful, and we can spend eternity in heaven praising God and having fellowship with him.
Yeah. Propitiation's an amazing, amazing word. Now, because he is perfect, Jesus, because Jesus is perfect, his sacrifice was perfect, right? It completely atoned for our sins, past, present, future, thereby changing our relationship with God from one of enmity to one of love and favor. Isaiah wrote, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to its own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This is what we call the great exchange. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that, purpose clause, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God's plan of redemption, his plan to redeem sinful man to himself, has always been through the death and resurrection of his son. God now sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. And because of this, we can receive God's grace and mercy instead of his wrath. We're given his forgiveness and his love, his favor. We go from being his enemy to his adopted child with all the rights and privileges of sonship. And in this, we have true fellowship with him. And I had a whole other side note on adoption and what that meant in Roman culture. And like, it was so exciting. We don't have time, but look it up. It's like, man, when you start thinking about the fact that God adopts us as his children, it's amazing. It is amazing. But think about this. And this is, I kind of was just pondering this as I was thinking about this idea of propitiation and the fact that Jesus is our propitiation. God took the most horrific human sin, the murder of his son, and he used it to accomplish the pinnacle of his glory, the ultimate display of his love and mercy, our redemption. How amazing is that? How amazing is our God? Now, look at verse 2 again. This isn't in our study, but I wanted to cover this just for those who might get confused or who are kind of new to this section of scripture. But John says that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. John isn't saying that everyone in the world is going to be saved. We know that. He's saying that the only propitiation that exists for anyone in the world, the only atoning sacrifice that brings eternal life, is Jesus's sacrifice. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not a or one of a variety, but the only, one and only. Eternal life only comes through him. So if you have trusted in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf through Holy Spirit enabled and empowered faith, then you know him. You are in the light, and all of your sins have been dealt with and are being dealt with because he's our advocate, right? And you are now able to obey him. And that's exactly what John goes on to say in verse 3. So look at it. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, John uses two different words for know in his letter here. Here in verse 3, he uses the word gnosko. It means to recognize, perceive, know through personal experience or firsthand acquaintance. This isn't an intellectual or just a head knowledge knowing, but a knowing through personal experience. So look at day 2. Day 2, number 5. Based on the definition of know, how do we know we have come to know him?
Is it if we believe that that Jesus came to earth in human form and died on the cross and rose again?
So our belief in Christ, our faith in him,
that he actually came incarnate. He wasn't just a spirit.
Right? So that's a knowing, right? That's an understanding. So from this verse, when we talk about a personal experience, how did you personally experience that? What can we look at?
How did they personally experience?
They?
Like when they say we've seen, yeah, we've heard, we proclaim, we testify, because the false teachers were, is that what you're looking for?
That's
we will keep his commandments.
Yep. Right. Yeah. And what do we call that when we keep his commandments?
Obedience.
Obedience, right? That is that outward, outward experience, that firsthand acquaintance of that knowing and believing that is manifest in actual action. Obedience, right? Our continual desire to obey him is one way that we can know that we know God. We have the personal experience of a changed life. Because of our faith, because of what we know, we have now experienced that change. We have a heart desire to obey him. And see that phrase in verse 3, by this? This is John being very clear about the test that we can administer to ourselves. He's saying that we can know that we know Christ because we obey him. Our obedience is the fruit of being born again. Remember, he starts this by my little children, my literal born ones, right? It's the fruit of regeneration, of being in Christ, is our obedience. Now, to be sure, as a baby believer, we may not always desire to obey. Even as a mature believer, we may not always desire to obey. But as we mature, and we're confessing and repenting of our sin, and we're drawing closer to God, our desire to obey grows. Mm-hmm. That is the natural progression of a believer. Our desire to obey grows. And only believers have the ability to obey God's commandments. Only believers have the ability to obey his commandments with the right heart attitude or in a way that is pleasing to God. So we're not talking about behavior modification. Okay, we're talking about a complete heart change. How is this possible? How is this possible? Ezekiel 36, 27. All the way back. Ezekiel 36, 27. This is God speaking. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my commandments. Salvation, God's Spirit takes up residence in us and causes us to obey him. He gives us the proper affections that motivate our obedient actions. We keep his commandments, the verse goes on. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Keep is in the present tense. It means ongoing, continual. It marks a continual desire to obey as well as a continual desire to not disobey. We call this a holy fear of God. And only the true believer has a holy fear of God. Not only do we desire to obey, but because of our love for God, we have an earnest desire to not disobey as well. And then John goes on to show the contrast between the one who knows God and the one who only claims to know God. So look at number 6. We're on page 28 of our lesson. What actions prove he is a liar about his claim that he is devoid of truth? And that's coming from verse 4. It says, the one who says, and we've heard that before, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So what proves that he is a liar about his claim and that he is devoid of truth?
He doesn't keep the commandments.
He doesn't keep the commandments.
And he continues to sin.
And he continues to sin.
Mm-hmm. He has no remorse.
No remorse.
No heart change.
No heart change. I'm thinking back to our light and darkness chart that we made. Right. There is no holy fear of God in this person, right? There's no desire to obey. There's no continual or habitual obedience. There's only a lifestyle of disobedience. So number 7, what is said to be true of the one who keeps his word? And that's looking at verse 5. What is said to be true of that one?
He keeps his commandments, and the love of God, which is the Holy Spirit, is within him. Also, the love of God has truly been perfected.
Has truly been perfected. Mm-hmm.
The truth is in him.
The truth is in him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That word perfected, it means complete, full, mature. It's the idea of bringing a process to conclusion. Now, the love of God here could be seen as God's love toward the believer, or the believer's love towards God. Both are true in that we love because he first loved us. Tom Pennington, in his expositional preaching of this, he says, John may be referring here to our love for God in the context. He says, it is our love for God that is maturing, growing stronger as we keep his word, and as our assurance grows, our love for him is perfected. So he kind of goes in that vein. I know we were talking at leaders' meeting. We weren't really sure exactly which one, but both are true. So we can land on that. Whichever side of the aisle you sit on, both are true. The word abide, Strong's 3306, the word abide, it means to be rooted in Christ. Literally, it means to remain in the same place. And it implies both a position and a relationship. So look at number 9. What is the responsibility of the one who says he abides in Christ?
To walk as he walked continually.
To walk as he walked continually. And what does that mean?
That you don't walk for a little while and then go over here and do your own thing. And, I guess I should be walking with the Lord now. It's just something that you always have in the forefront of your mind. You want to be pleasing to him.
You want to be pleasing to him.
He stays and he remains with God.
Yes.
He stays and he remains with God. Carol.
Yeah. Walking in the manner that Christ walked, but also reading, praying, fellowship, and repenting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all of those, although Christ didn't repent, but we can repent and we should be repenting. Mm-hmm. What's another word for walk?
Live.
Live.
Mm-hmm. Live as Jesus did and love as he loved.
Right. It's a lifestyle, right? Yeah, he ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And this is an ethical ought. I don't know if any of you have ever heard my husband's teaching on biblical Christian ethics, but this is an ethical ought. We have an ethical or a moral obligation to live like Jesus, to be Christ-like. It's not a suggestion, right? And we can know that we are in him if we desire to walk like he did, to be Christ-like. And also know that the opposite is true. You can know that if one says he abides in Christ and doesn't walk like Jesus or doesn't desire to walk like Jesus, that one isn't in him. He is devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So looking at number 10, what does it look like in the life of a true believer to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked? We talked about this a little bit, but let's dive into that a little bit more. What does it look like in the life of a true believer to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked?
Well, the believer will walk in obedience, have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. By submitting our will to his will according to the word of God in all he asks of us.
So submission. Uh-huh. Submission to his will.
Yeah. Following his example, not only how he treated his followers, but how he treated his enemies. Mm-hmm. To follow his example of not only how he treated his followers, but how he treated his enemies.
Oh, his enemies, okay.
So we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we constantly seek to live in obedience to God's will, with a heart attitude of submission. That is the attitude that Christ had. He submitted himself unto the Father and walked in obedience to him, even unto death. We know him, and by appropriating the means the Holy Spirit uses, and we talked about that last year and over a refreshed weekend, appropriating the means the Holy Spirit uses, fellowship, prayer, gazing at God's glory. Mm-hmm. By appropriating those, the Holy Spirit uses, he conforms us into the image of Christ. He uses those means to conform us into the image of Christ. And when that is occurring, when we are in him, we will walk. We will have a lifestyle as he did. Not perfectly, but directionally, right? Obedient and fully dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct our lives in a manner that's pleasing to him. That is the direction of the believer's life. Now, just by way of reminder, John has a twofold purpose for writing this letter. Remember, he's writing one for their spiritual protection, so that they and we are able to distinguish the difference between genuine Christians and false Christians. We remember that he had those, that group that had come in, they had deserted the church, and then they didn't just leave, those false teachers, they didn't just leave, they kept coming back in and trying to persuade those that were remaining to be swept away into their immoral lifestyle and their wrong thinking, right? So he wrote for their spiritual protection. Mm-hmm. Secondly, he wrote to encourage their personal assurance. And remember chapter 5:13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," I love all the purpose clauses in this letter, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wanted them to have confidence in their salvation, not be swayed by the false teachers. And the only way that they could have that confidence was to know that the difference between the truth and a lie, to walk in confidence knowing that's the lie, I am following the truth, right? So John gives this first test of assurance. It's a moral test. Do you obey God in his word? If you're in the light, you have a lifestyle of obedience. You will walk as Jesus walked, not perfectly, but You will have visible fruit of obedience in your life, and you will have an ever-increasing desire to obey God and his word. Now John naturally moves to the next test. And remember, if you can think of this kind of as I love Pennington's illustration of like a spiral staircase. We're going to hit these three tests, and we're going to kind of keep hitting them as we walk around this staircase. So in this first cycle, this is the second test, and it's a social test. Do you love God and his people? The first test is of obedience. The next is of love. John said in verse 6 that a believer ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. So John turns his attention to describe specifically how Jesus walked in love. And you can know that you have eternal life because you have a new love for God and for his people. You walk in love. So we're going to look at John chapter 2, look at verses 7 through 11. This is kind of coming into the next section of our lesson here. 7 to 11, it says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John begins this section with beloved. He calls his readers beloved. It's a repeated word here. And it describes the love of another. It is used only of Christians united with God and each other. John uses this term to show not only his love for them, but also God's love for them. They are beloved. And he says he's writing to them an old commandment. It wasn't something they had never heard before. It was as ancient, as eternal, as God himself. And it was something that they had from the beginning, from their own salvation, in the word that they had heard. Yet, it was also new. And I'm moving through some of these questions because we're running out of time. And so that's why we're just kind of going through these really quickly. But it was also new. It was new in quality. It was new in emphasis. New in that it was true or made visible in him, in Christ. And it was shown to be genuine in Christ's life and death. It was also true in believers by virtue of being in Christ. It was also new in that Jesus made it a priority. He raised the standard. He raised the quality of this commandment. And we're going to look at that in future lessons, but I just wanted to point that out here because this is kind of the first time we're seeing that it's an old, but it's new. So how is it old, but yet new? Well, this is how, because they had already heard it. It had been eternal with God. It was old because he had given it in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, and yet it was new in quality in that in Jesus now, not only is it just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law, which was supposed to be in the Old Testament, but now it's actually possible in the New Testament. So we have all these amazing, cool, fun things that we get to look at. But for right now, we're looking at day 3-4. Day 3-4, number 6. Day 3-4, number 6. So we looked at verses 7 to 8. We looked at that, the idea of new, qualitatively new. And then it said, read 1 John 2:9-10. So from these verses, what is the new commandment that John's referring to? The love of Christ. And how do we know that?
Love your brother as you love yourself. What did she say?
Okay. But from these verses, 1 John 2:9-10, how do we know what the commandment is?
I don't know if I got the right.
It says the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So
yeah,
I thought of Jesus' summation of,
right,
the Old Testament being.
I love this question because you get to it and you go, it doesn't say what it is. It doesn't actually say what the commandment is. So now I have to look at, okay, what else did John write? It's kind of that exercise of, okay, he's talking about a commandment, but then he doesn't tell you what the commandment is. So you have to kind of read ahead to find the commandment and then go back and look at it. So we actually get the commandment in chapter 3, verse 11. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, but he does imply, like Joan said, he does imply what it is. And he does it by using a contrast. And the contrast is?
I put the ones who claim to be walking or following Christ, yet hate their brothers in Christ, are actually walking in darkness.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's this contrast between light again, right? Love and hate, light and darkness. So we have lots of contrast going on, but hate and love is kind of the point of these. And do you remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment?
To love God above all others.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 22, 37. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 22, 37. This is one that you can like circle. Matthew 22, 37. I'll read to verse 40. It says, and he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So John's going to describe this test of love through the lens of loving others. It's going to start with loving others. Do you love others, especially those who belong to God? Now, we looked up the word hate. Let's see, where is that? Number 9. We looked up that word hate. What did we get for hate?
To detest.
To detest? Mm-hmm.
Denounce.
Denounce.
Aversion, abhor, abomination, which proves I really do hate rats.
Hopefully for us, rats aren't in the test. Yay! Yep.
To love less.
To love less.
Yes, imperfection.
Yeah. Okay, uh-huh. So we have this whole spectrum of to detest, to abhor, to, I love them less, right? The failure to love. This is in the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing, continual attitude of volitional hatred. It's a choosing not to love someone. So I hate them, I abhor them, I choose not to love them. The whole gamut.
You know, but Marcia said to love less. I mean, there are lots of people who don't love as much as other people. It doesn't mean that I would be unkind to them, but, you know, I wouldn't share my deepest secrets. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. So this, yeah.
Can we make an argument that you can love wonderfully well, like Christ, without sharing all the deepest things? Can we make that?
Yeah, we can absolutely make that.
So, you might have what Gene Robertson, the comedian, calls the bestest friend or whatever, and that she's the one that you talk to, but you can still love. You want their best. You esteem
yes.
them.
Absolutely.
You would never want any harm to come to them. Just what then you would teach and exhort and encourage. Mm-hmm.
But you might, she, you know, somebody here might not be the one you talk to about something.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah,
is that right? Okay.
Yeah. I think we're definitely going in the same direction. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now look at number 10. We're on page 29. Number 10. Brother is used in scripture referring to a fellow believer or mankind. Context determines who they are. So the word brother is a repeated word in this section. So looking at verse 9, who is the brother here?
Is it your neighbor?
Your neighbor?
A member of the family.
Fellow man. But it could also be a believer, couldn't it?
Could be a believer. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You could just say he hates people.
Yeah. Yeah, in this context, brother could be a member of the same religious community, right? He's saying he's in the light. He's saying he's part of the brethren, the part of the church, part of the family of God. He's saying that. So a brother would be someone that he might, you know, share that in common with. It could be a physical brother, like actual bio brother. The word includes that as well. But man, right? And then look at verse 10, who is brother referring to in verse 10?
A brother in Christ.
A believer.
Yeah. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling with him. So here, those others could apply. It could be your family. It could be, you know, a person. But I think specifically we're narrowing in on your brother in Christ, your fellow believer, right? So number...
Why do you say that? What is in the text that leads you to...
The one who, so if you look at verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. So there we know he actually doesn't have a brother in Christ. So we can say he might be thinking that, but there isn't an actual brother. And then in verse 10, you actually have the ability to have a brother. You have that because you're united in Christ. And so... the word is broad, but contextually you could say because he's loving his brother of the same religious community, of the same being united with Christ, they both have the ability there because they're in Christ. I don't know if that makes sense. Anyone have a better way of explaining that?
Well, I just wonder, because I'm seeing, I think, what she is asking, because I put fellow believer... But now that I look at it, it says the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So I, as a fellow believer, love my fellow believers. They sin and I sin, and we forgive each other, and we reconcile our whatever, you know. But it's interesting because I also have to love non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
I think...
Yeah, that's where my head is.
Because I didn't think of that. But I put fellow believers, but it really does say the one who loves his brother abides in the light, so I should love my brother. Like, I love my brother, my real brother, and he's not a believer, so I share with him. But could it then also be that I, as a believer, need to love everyone? I need to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself.
Mm-hmm.
And many of my neighbors aren't believers.
Yeah. And, yeah, in the broader context of looking at love and how the believer is to express that love, it's the whole gamut.
Okay. But this is specific to this context.
I think in here, he's really kind of narrowing in. Denise, you want to weigh in?
Yeah, I mean, I think that that's the point, is like, you know, you look at contextually, we're talking about fellow believers,
yes,
contextually, but you look at, you don't build a doctrine around one verse, so
right.
So then we, obviously, we're bringing in other things, yes, we're to love our enemies, yes, we're to, you know, so the broader picture is, yes,
yes,
we're to help others.
But this is contextually, it's, he's talking about fellow believers.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 So are we good? Can we, are we good to move on? Yeah? Okay. So look at number 11. Number 11. Why is it not possible for us to hate our brother and love God at the same time?
The truth is not in us, and we walk in darkness if we do that.
If we're hating our brother?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We might not like what he does. We might not agree with him, but we're not to hate him.
Mm-hmm. So why is it not possible?
Because we love God.
Because we love God, yeah.
And I use...
And obey his commandments.
And we obey his commandments to love.
One another.
One another.
And it would make us a liar if we didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But it's hard to love, to hate your brother if you look at him and you go, well, God is in him. How can you hate God? Because God is in that brother that you're hating.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe not in you, but, or in the brother, but we're to love to look on them the way God looks, mm-hmm, having Jesus' eyesight.
Yeah. Right.
I used 1 John 4:20, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. If he hates his brother who he sees, he cannot love God who he has not seen.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, what I thought is that you asked, why is it highly possible? It's because God's love is perfected in you.
Mm-hmm.
It's complete in you. So therefore, you are not able to hate that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, we're looking at, this doesn't mean you don't have a fleeting moment of, oh, they're not my favorite person right now. This is an ongoing kind of,
yeah,
hate, you know, ongoing hatred. That's, it's not possible. Yeah. Okay, look at number 12. Number 12, verse 10, is John's first reference to love. It's agape love, Strong's number 25. What does love mean and how is it characterized? What does love mean and how is it characterized?
Preferring to live through Christ, embracing God's will, long for, to have a preference for, regard the welfare of, and wish well to.
And wish well to. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Part of that definition also was to take pleasure in.
Oh, yeah.
And so that kind of hit me.
Mm-hmm.
Because there have been people in my classroom or anywhere else that have been difficult to take pleasure in,
mm-hmm,
to really like get excited when they come in the room. And that's on me.
Yeah.
And so that's what I always pray that I love people who, yeah.
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 My job and joy.
Yeah.
People that God puts in front of me.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Vine said, love can be known only by the actions it prompts. And I thought that was, you know, some, you think about love, it's like the wind. You can't really see it. You can see what it prompts. You can see the actions that it produces, right? Yeah.
Well, I think in touch with what you were saying about action being prompted, it means actively doing what the Lord prefers. Mm-hmm. So whatever that might be, and obviously with this power and direction, but so it's easy for us to embrace a definition of love from the world,
right,
and forget that, you know, it is confronting. It's some of those things that the world would not see as love.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, very true. We need to, we definitely, I think the world has a skewed perspective of what love is. Well, that sure wasn't loving to say that to them. Well, I just helped them not fall off the cliff. So I think it was loving, right? Like doing what God prefers.
And I taught my kids that love is discipline. And I believe that it is.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I used to say to them, they'd say, well, so-and-so gets to, and I'm like, I feel sorry for them. Their parents don't love them enough.
Well, who doesn't love the fireman who saves the house from burning down? I mean, who doesn't love that guy? Who doesn't see him as a hero? Who doesn't see the policeman as protecting you, and you love him, even though he has to do hard things? I mean, we all love him. I mean, you know. Mm-hmm. And so just magnify that to the spiritual world and what the Lord has done.
Yeah.
And who he is.
And who he is. Yeah.
Jen, I put, so for Agape Love, I put, to love is to live through Christ, embracing God's will, obeying through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that, to me, that's what love is, because I cannot love like he wants me to love. So I need the Holy Spirit and his to follow his will through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I'm going to do that on my own.
Yeah. So in verses 9 to 10, John applies this social test to two groups of people, those who hate their brother and those who love their brother. You can know that you have eternal life if you, like Jesus, love others. You are in the light and you walk in the light. This is your position and your disposition. The one who hates his brother, regardless of what he claims, is in the darkness. Darkness is his position and his disposition. In the next verses, verses 12 to 17, John describes this test from the perspective of loving God. So first he talks about loving people, and I think it goes back to the verse that one of you had said, about if you can't love your brother, how can you love God? If you can't love your brother who you see, how can you love God who you can't see? So the first test is like, do you love others? Do you love other people? And then the second part of this test is, do you love God? And he does that by introducing us to three groups of believers. So verses 12 to 17, and we read that. We read that part. No, actually, we only went to 14. So we're just going to look at 12 to 14. And it says, talking about these three groups of people. We can know this is a new section, a little section here, because he begins with that repeated phrase, I am writing. I'm writing. I'm squeaking too. I'm writing. And he also uses the Greek word technion again, the little children, that kindly expression. And this is our clue again that he's writing to believers. This letter is to the believers. So number 14, it says, little children is a term of endearment to include all believers. For what purpose is John writing to them from verse 12? I'm writing to you because.
To tell them their sins have been forgiven.
Right.
To encourage them?
To encourage them. To encourage them by telling them, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake, right? You didn't do anything to earn that. He did that for his name's sake. Number 15, what three groups of believers do we see here?
New believers.
Fathers, young men, and children.
Fathers, young men, and children. Yep.
About older Christians, younger Christians, and new Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Fathers, mature believers, those who may be in leadership or hold some kind of authority. They've been walking with the Lord for a while now. Young men, those who are, and they're using masculine terms, ladies, this includes us. It's okay, it's just the way the Bible's written. Young men, those who are younger in the faith, those who are strong and zealous, they're like, I picture them as like, the ones who are just going after it. Like they're just on fire and, you know, they've conquered a couple areas in their life, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're just on fire. And then children. These are the newer believers. They're not yet mature in their faith. John uses a different word here for this word children. I don't know, Padion. I think of young Padawan from Star Wars. Padion, it refers to a child in training, someone who needs training and discipline. So as someone who is brand new to the faith, others will come alongside. You teach them the doctrines. They know that their sins have been forgiven because they're saved, but they need further training to really walk in the assurance of that salvation.
Can we call them babes in Christ?
Babes in Christ, mm-hmm. Yeah. We looked at the word overcome. It means to conquer, to prevail in the face of a battle. Every believer is an overcomer. Every believer, by virtue of being in Christ, lives in the abiding results of Christ's victory over sin and death. So as you studied those three groups, and you looked at what's true about each of these groups, you may have thought of yourself, I might be in this group or I might be in this group. At leaders' meeting, we said, well, we're kind of in all of them, depending on the situation. Sometimes we're pretty mature about things, and other times we're like, can you teach me that again? I need a little more training in that. But how wonderful is it to know that no matter which group you find yourself in, if you are in Christ, you have and you will overcome. You will obey. You will love God and others because that is God's will for you. It's how you can know you are in Him and have assurance of your eternal life, right? And there's so much in these verses that we just did not absolutely have time to cover. So many amazing and cool things, but I hope that you gleaned a bunch of those things through your time this week in those verses. And as we go to our small groups, we're going to work through how do we apply what we've learned? How do we make this a reality for us? How do we apply these tests to our own lives so that we can walk in that assurance, so that our love can be fully matured? And I pray that that time is profitable for each of us. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for our time in your word, Lord. Thank you that you work in us, that you have given us your indwelling Holy Spirit who guides us, who comforts us, who opens our eyes to your truth more and more, who gives us the assurance that we need to walk confidently in this world. Thank you that we can know. Lord, you want us to know. You want us to walk in assurance. You want us to know the difference between what is true and what is false. Not so that we can think we're better than someone, but so that we can share your light with them. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in our lives. May we walk in a manner worthy of you. May we walk in the same manner that you walked, fully obedient, perfectly submissive to the Father, loving others and loving you. Lord, we thank you for this precious time. May you be glorified in our lives, in our words. May you be lifted up and worshiped. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.